Book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 this morning. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. We're going to go ahead and dismiss our little lambs are being dismissed as we turn in our Bibles together. Let's read together the scripture and then go to the Lord and ask for his help. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that, as he had started, so he should complete among you the acts of grace. But as you excel in everything, that is, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not to command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whosoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, is going to you of his own accord. And with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Now as for Titus, he is my partner and he is my fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So let's talk about giving. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord's help. We are thankful, Lord, that we can call upon you for your help, because we see the scriptures, we see the Bible as your word, as your revelation to us. It is your word that can be grasped and understood only by the ministry of your Spirit who dwells within your people. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would not only instruct us, open our eyes that we might see Christ, that we might understand what you desire to teach us, and then by that same Spirit, transform us into the likeness of your Son and use us for your glory as a testimony of your grace in the community around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this chapter and the next chapter, both, not this morning, don't panic. We look at these two chapters in the next few weeks that deals with the ministry of giving, or I entitled these next several messages or studies, the grace of giving. I don't know if you noticed or not, but in this short chapter that we read, the word grace is a predominant theme. It's threaded throughout. At least seven times it is used. The word is translated at least seven times in this chapter. Two other times, that same Greek word that is translated grace is translated in other words as well. So nine different times that word charis or grace is used in this chapter. It is a focal point of this, of what Paul is discussing. Some would look at these chapters as an aside for the apostles' teaching, but I believe it's a continuous thought. Remember that there were no chapters in the original writings. Paul didn't write chapter 8. Isaac talked about this morning in Isaiah. He didn't read chapter 12. Okay, I'm going to change the subject now. Paul didn't say here, I'm going to begin to change the subject. It's a continuous thought, and his continuous thought is the work and the ministry of the gospel, because the work and the ministry of the gospel is expressed in every aspect of life. Here, specifically, he addresses this gift or this grace of giving. The gospel is active in the hearts of his people in the grace of giving. So in this and the following chapter, Paul is exhorting and he is directing the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, about a particular work of charity. His desire was to relieve the necessities of the poor saints at Jerusalem and in Judea. So this took place in Greece. Corinth was located in the southwestern portion of Greece. And then Macedonia, the people of which he speaks of in the first five verses, is in the northern part of Greece. And it consisted of at least the churches of Thessalonica and the church of Philippi. And it is in reference to taking an offering among these Gentile churches to benefit the church in Jerusalem that was predominantly Jewish in nature. It's almost as though, and Paul writes about it in the book of Romans and in other places, as though because the benefits of the gospel over God's word has been given to the Gentiles, we in turn can offer a gift of thanksgiving back to them. So we share our wealth with them as they are in poverty or as they are in difficult times. So when we come to these chapters, I want to look in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to look at chapter 8 specifically, and then we'll move on to chapter 9 as he continues that same thought. And what I want to look at in this chapter is in three different points, and today we're just going to cover the first one. We're going to look at a testimony of God's grace. We're going to look at the grounds for receiving God's grace. And then we're going to look at the protection of God's grace or the defending of God's grace. This morning, I just want to spend a few minutes focusing in on the testimony of God's grace. I think it's a portion that we often read through rapidly or quickly without truly pondering and meditating about the things that Paul speaks of here. These first five verses, Paul presents to the Corinthians the work of God's grace among the churches of Macedonia. Okay. If you remember, Paul had mentioned Macedonia on a couple of occasions already in this letter. The most recent was actually in the previous chapter, chapter 7, where he wrote that when he came into Macedonia, if you look at verse number 5, he says, when we came into Macedonia, when we entered into the northern region of Greece to preach the gospel, when we entered into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. There were fightings without, and there was fear within. So the preaching of the gospel in the region of Macedonia was not a leisurely ministry. It brought about affliction. It brought about persecution. They experienced much affliction and persecution both in Philippi and in Thessalonica. You can read about these accounts in the book of Acts. You can begin in Acts chapter 16, and you can find the accounts of the gospel coming into Europe or into these regions. We do well to consider this, and just think it through now. We do well to consider that when Paul and his companions faced persecution in a city, they faced persecution because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached Jesus. Now, when they preached Jesus, when Paul and Peter preached Jesus among the Jews, it was an offense to them because they saw this Jesus of Nazareth, this Nazarene, to be an affront and a blasphemy. It was a blasphemous teaching against their monotheistic teaching. They refused to accept Jesus as their Messiah. But among the Gentiles, there were many different issues that was in conflict with their own contemporary religions and their own contemporary prophets. For example, I believe it was in Philippi as they preached that many began to give up their gods. Well, that kind of destroyed the economy of those who made those little idols that they worshipped. And so a riot roused up because of that. So they faced much affliction. In fact, after they were beaten and after they were imprisoned in Philippi, you remember they made their way to Thessalonica. And if you read the first letter of Thessalonica, you find that they themselves understood that when they preached, when they heard the preaching of Paul and of Silas, I think it was Silas, when they preached the gospel, they received it not as the word of men, but as it really was, the word of God. But they received it knowing that the same affliction, the same persecution that Paul was experiencing, he still probably had the bruises on his body that he received in Philippi. They understood that this was the Christ, and this truth impacted their eternity. Therefore, it was worth the risk of suffering the same persecution and affliction that Paul did, because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so I think it's important for us to remember that while Paul and his co-laborers were persecuted for the faith, those who came to faith who were from that region remained there. And they themselves faced that same persecution. In that day and age, and in many other regions in the world, even today, it actually costs to name the name of Christ. And so as we read of the testimony of God's grace among them, we want to remember this. Here, the Bible is clear that God's grace does not necessarily mean deliverance from personal trials, sufferings, and afflictions. I want us to notice a couple of things about this, about what I just said. Whatever you want to call what I just said. God's grace, if we understand the scriptures properly, And quite honestly, these matters are black and white in the New Testament. God's grace, or for that matter, his purposes, are not necessarily focused on the material world. God's grace is not his promise of health and wealth. If you hear teaching that promises if you turn to Jesus and if you have enough faith, you will be wealthy because God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and wise, the wisest thing you can do is run. Do not listen to them. Or to be more contemporary, click off. God's grace sustains us, right? No matter the circumstance, so that the glory of God might be known, and so that we as God's people might know the fullness of his life in us, in the midst of a fallen and a broken world. God's grace applies, if you will, the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to your life and to your circumstances. So I want us to make note how God's grace was manifested in the life of the churches in Macedonia, the testimony of God's grace. Notice, first of all, that these who suffered persecution were filled with an abundance of joy. Now, Paul uses several superlatives in these verses. Here's one: not just joy, but an abundance of joy. In my vocabulary, it means a bunch of joy. There's a whole lot of it. Read again with me in verse number 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's such a paradox, isn't it? This paradoxical condition of heart really can be understood in light only in light of God's grace. This is the grace that was bestowed upon them. In the midst of, read it again, read it carefully, in the midst of severe or a test of affliction, in the midst of a severe test of affliction, as they were facing opposition, as they were facing persecution from the unrighteous, as they were likely fearful within, in the midst of that, their abundance and joy, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Again, notice it was not just joy, rather it was the abundance of joy. It was not just poverty, it was extreme poverty. These are not just filler words that Paul uses. Not just poverty, they were extreme poverty. And it was not just generosity, it was a wealth of generosity. So let's just ponder the situation just a bit. The church is in the midst of a severe test of affliction. Do you like that? The testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. That's almost biblical, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The testing of your faith. So the church was in the midst of a severe test of affliction. God was proving them as gold within the furnace, within the fire. The dross is being burnt off, floating to the surface so that you can have the purest of metal. Because they named the name of Christ, they were paying a price, perhaps driven from their homes, maybe experiencing loss of employment. Perhaps family members had forsaken them. Their character was called into question and their names slandered. Maybe their lives had been threatened. These things are foreign. Listen, these things are foreign to the Western church, but common for a good portion of believers around the world. It was common for the Macedonian church. Their poverty is extreme poverty. This really is difficult, if not impossible, for you and me to comprehend. And I did. I tried to think this week, try to think through what that would be like, but it is difficult for you and for me to comprehend losing every single thing that you have, except the bare minimum needed to survive. Imagine losing even the dearest of your family because you name the name of Christ. The one you love the most walks away, and you must choose Christ above them. This church was in extreme poverty. This is the portrait that Paul paints for us. And I wonder if when we lose everything, I really do, and I never have. I've never have lost everything. I mean, everything. But I do wonder if when you lose everything that you have, that there is a sense of relief that there is nothing else to lose. Admittedly, this is complete conjecture on my part because I don't know, but what I do know, because Paul tells us that it's so. What I do know is that when they moved beyond poverty to arrive at extreme poverty, they discovered something that perhaps they had never fully known before. They discovered God's grace in the abundance of joy. Then, as if that was not enough, their extreme poverty, the coming to the end of themselves, combined with the abundance of joy, overflowed. I don't know why I say it that way, but overflowed in a wealth of generosity. It overflowed with a wealth of generosity. How can this be? How can someone who has lost everything, combined with an abundance of joy, overflow with a wealth of generosity? There's only one way: God's grace. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, although the offering that Paul was taking may have been a one-time occurrence, I think it actually happened on a couple of occurrences, but even though it was only a one-time occurrence, the description Paul gives does not seem to be a temporary description. It seems rather to be a condition of the heart. You have to ask yourselves, comparing your life with those of Macedonia, who's better off? You or them? In the scheme of true riches, who's richer? Can we think on this for just a moment longer before we move on? There is no question that God, in his great kindness, has prospered the United States of America. There's no question about that. We truly are a privileged people. And I know there's other nations that are prosperous as well, but this is where I live. And we truly are a privileged people. And I believe that we are privileged beyond what we even can comprehend. By the standards of much of the world today, even those living below the poverty line in America, I suppose, lives more comfortably than much of the world outside of our nation. And for this, I believe we need to be grateful. We must be grateful. We must never assume these blessings to be of our own merit. God didn't look down and say, "Oh, look at America. They're establishing a constitution that is biblically based. I'm going to bless them." I believe God blessed America so that we established our nation as we did. And I think we have to have that in the right order. And I do believe God has used America for the spreading of missions around the world, which, By the way, I trust that if you were here last week, that the Lord perhaps challenged your heart regarding missions. That was just a plug for Andrew. So we are grateful for what God has done, and God has bestowed an abundance upon our nation, abundance of material goods. Again, as I've said before on many occasions in the past, I am by no means complaining about the creature comforts that we have. I like my creature comforts. So I'm not complaining about it. I'm not suggesting that we sell all that we have and commit ourselves to a life of poverty. Because I don't believe that poverty is the means by which we attain godliness, right? You can live in extreme poverty and still be a greedy, discontent, self-righteous, pious gas bag, right? It doesn't matter about your economic position. It's a condition of the heart. So that's not what I'm suggesting. And I don't believe that God's grace is extended only to those who experience material poverty. However, I do wonder if these five verses, in fact, encapsulate Jesus' statement on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I do wonder if our materialistic, comfort-driven, instant gratification frame of mind sometimes blinds us to the riches we have in Christ. And we are the losers for that. Understand that I'm not trying to guilt you into feeling in a certain way. I'm just challenging you in the same thing that the Lord has been challenging my own heart about. Have I lost sight of who I am in Christ? Have I lost sight of the riches that we have in Christ? Have I put value on things that is of no value? Do I fret about things that really doesn't need to be fretted about? Those on our leadership team probably say yes, but yeah, we do. God's grace was manifested in the life of the churches in Macedonia first by their abundance of joy. Notice second of all, the testimony of God's grace is that they were turned toward others rather than their own needs. That's an act of grace. That's a work of God. Now, when we speak of God's grace, I think sometimes it's difficult for us to wrap our mind around it. Sometimes we think of it as a mystical work of God that just does something in our hearts. As I read through this passage and throughout the New Testament, in my mind and how I think of God's grace is that God extends his grace to mankind by applying into our life and into our circumstances the redemptive work of Christ. He applies to our lives the gospel. Whatever we are facing, the answer and the solution and the remedy and the hope rests in what Christ has accomplished. The wondrous work of God's grace is most often evidenced when the believer's eyes are turned away from their own condition. And here's why I believe it's an act of grace, because it is against the natural bent of the human heart. The natural bent of the human heart, especially through trials or difficulties, whether it be by persecution or just that you stomped your big toe. It doesn't matter. Through affliction, oftentimes, most often, the bent of our human heart is to focus upon ourselves and to fret about our circumstances. Because the last thing that we in the flesh want is for any attention to be taken away from our own woes. We want to share our heartaches and our trials and our struggles because we want all eyes to be upon us. But God's grace in the life of the Macedonian churches countered that bent. And that is what God does, doesn't he? He transforms us where we live counterculturally. And that is not a work of the will or the flesh. That is a work of God. What you see as truth and what you understand and know to be truth, the world sees as foolish. What you understand by the word of God to be sin, the world sees as personal prerogative. What we see as humble submission to the authority of God, the world argues for autonomy. I am my own God. So as we live in this world, we don't fit. We are round pegs living in a square world. We are in a canoe. I don't know why I'm using these metaphors. We don't fit. This world is not our home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We don't fit. And so the natural bent God alters by his grace, the applying, the application of what Christ has done for us. We are in him. We are new creations, and by God's grace and that application of God's grace, we are new creations. We see the world from a different sight, from a different perspective. So in the life of the Macedonian churches, God countered that bent, and in the midst of their severe test of affliction, they acted with a wealth of generosity, and they begged earnestly for the favor. That's a word, that is a word, a Greek word, charis. It's translated favor in the ESV, but it is actually the word grace. They begged earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They heard of the need, and they said, we want to help. We want to be a part of that. You can hear Paul almost saying, yeah, what do you have to give? We find the exact same scenario, don't we? And it played out in several different occasions in the scriptures, but the one that comes to my mind is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And beginning in verse number 42, you're familiar with that, right? That there were 3,000 added to the church. They were baptized, they were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then it says in verse number 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is not a socialistic commune. This is by the free will of their own hearts. They saw the need, and God changed their perspective and said, this is now my brother, my sister in Christ. These were those that had gathered together for the day of for the Passover from all the different nations. They had gathered together and they heard the gospel. They repented and they were saved, and they didn't want to leave because their town didn't have internet yet. This is where the teaching of this man of Nazareth took place. This is where we would learn more about God. This is where we would learn about our salvation. This is where we would see how those Old Testament prophets fits into my life right now. This is where we learn of the grace of God. And so they remained. Where did they remain? All those who were together, they were together. All who were saved, who were believers, they were together. You know what happened? They didn't have a place to stay. Well, I have an extra couch in my living room. Oh, you have a living room? I have 5 kids. Come on. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough money to buy food. Well, let's go sell something. And they began to care for one another. Why? Because their eyes, by God's grace, was taken off of themselves and put outward to those who had need. Notice 4 things about this church. The Macedonians overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means. That is, they gave what they could afford. They checked their budgets and said, yep, we can afford to give this. They gave beyond their means. They said, this doesn't quite fit in the budget. we're going to give it anyway. Now, that's not, it's not promoting poor stewardship, but it really is promoting sacrifice. They gave of their own accord. It was out of a godly desire. Paul says in just the next couple of verses that he doesn't speak out of a command. It was of their own accord, because it is by God's grace. And they gave to relieve the saints, believing that it was God's favor that allowed them to do so. In other words, when you read that, when I read that the first time, I thought, well, they were just being gracious in giving. No, they considered it God's favor to them that they were able to give. That's a unique way of thinking it. Wow, God has really blessed me. He allowed me to give everything I have. It was a favor. It was grace. Third, they were fully aware that they were not their own. Verse number 5, they did not what as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then, having given themselves to the Lord by the will of God, they gave themselves to us. This really calls to mind what Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 14. He said the love of Christ, and he's speaking of the affliction and the persecution he faced for Christ and his unwavering work of the gospel. He said, listen, it is the love of Christ that constrains us or controls us, because we have concluded this. This is what Paul concludes, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. That is, died to themselves. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. There is a world of difference between an act of obligation or duty and an act of loving surrender. An act of obligation or duty, which, by the way, it is, but that's not how God desires for us to give. An act of obligation or duty focuses on the act and upon self. An act of loving surrender looks toward pleasing the one to whom they belong. Verse 8, Paul explains, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. These are not words of emotional manipulation. Rather, Paul believed the Lord was working in the hearts of the Corinthian believers who had been distracted by false teachers. The first 7 chapters, I believe that's what he's talking about, they became distracted by the false teachers among them. And through the example of the Macedonians and later of Christ, Paul desired for them to respond to what God was already doing in their midst. This grace of giving allowed those in extreme poverty to do something tangible in serving the Lord, and it allowed the prosperous Corinthians to express the genuineness of their love for Christ. God's grace clears away the smokescreen of our circumstances and of our own agenda. And God's grace reminds us of the basics. It reminds us that in Christ, there is no greater joy, there is no greater security, there is no greater purpose than to be in the Lord's care, serving Him as we serve others. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This is where we're going to stop this morning, but before we close, I'd like to address you who are here this morning you are not a Christian. Perhaps you may be searching. Perhaps you are trying to find the meaning of life. Perhaps you're here because you were coerced to do so. Or maybe you are a faithful church member who has doubts about your salvation. Whatever the scenario, please know that God's grace is extended toward you so that you might know Him, and that in knowing Him you might be saved. You come to salvation not through any merit of your own, but by faith. And not just faith, but faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. You place your trust in who Jesus is. He is the infinite God-man, and you place your trust in what he did. He offered himself a payment for your sin so that you might be forgiven. I hope you learned this morning, and my guess is the bulk of us, if not all of us here, know Jesus as your Savior. But in case you don't, I hope you learned this morning that being a Christian does not exempt you from severe tests of affliction, nor does it deliver you from extreme poverty. As a matter of fact, there is a very good possibility that affliction and poverty may come your way because you are a Christian. God makes no promises of a cushy life in this fallen world. He promises real life in the midst of what this world has to offer, and he promises eternal life in the world that is yet to come. I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that you count the cost and you consider Christ to be worthy and to be worth your all, and that you come to him in faith. For those of us who are Christians, this and the next chapter is not a side note of Paul's intent for this letter. Although he addresses the matter of receiving an offering from the Gentiles for the church in Jerusalem, the emphasis remains on the ministry of the gospel. The emphasis remains on the grace of God. I don't know if all of Paul's intent in including chapters 8 and 9, but I know that at least one reason that he included these chapters and that God preserved it for us is because our relationship to our wallets reveal a lot about our understanding and about our enjoying the benefits of the gospel. If you want to know if you are living in the fullness of God's grace, a good place to start is by examining your relationship with your material possessions. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." They were filled with an abundance of joy. They were turned toward others rather than to their own needs. They were fully aware that they were not their own. So, where is your treasure? Our Father, we are thankful for your grace that provides for every aspect of life. Taking the work of Christ and applying it to our lives so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you for your grace that is abundantly poured out upon us, meeting our needs right where we are, knowing fully that there is no temptation that has taken us, there is no trial that we face that is not common to man. But we are so thankful that you are faithful. You will, with that trial, with that testing, make a way of escape. That is your grace. Appropriated by faith. Teach us, Lord, to find our life in you and you alone, to find our hope, our joy, our peace, our security in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.